But if you are age 4 and above, you're dismissed for junior church, age 4 to 6th grade, not age 4 and above. And while they're being dismissed, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 13. I want to continue our series through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching a sermon in a synagogue with Jews and Gentiles as his audience, Gentiles who are interested in what he has to say. Benjamin Franklin, in a letter he wrote November 1789, this was just a little while before he died. In this letter he wrote to somebody in France, said this: "Our new constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." That's the context of what was being said there. And today we are obviously finding that out to be true about our constitution. Everything seems to promise that it will be durable, but in this world, nothing is absolutely certain but death and taxes. I want to put the third certainty in there. In fact, this is more certainty than death. This is more certain than taxes. And it's this: the Bible is God's word. Amen. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is the inspired word of God. And every prophecy that the Bible has ever under inspiration those prophets have ever given, is more certain to be fulfilled than death and taxes. The fact that it is durable, we know from Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It is durable. And here's Paul preaching in the synagogue in Antioch. By the way, this is not the Antioch where they were first called Christians. That was Antioch of Syria. This is Antioch of Pisidia. And so we need to make sure we get the city's correct here. And yet you come to a statement that is made as he's preaching in a synagogue. This is part of the passage this morning. Look at chapter 13 and verse 27, verses 26 and 27. He says in verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham," which would make them Jews, "and whosoever among you feareth God," could be Gentiles, "to you is this word," is the word of this salvation sent. Now, notice verse 27. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." He's preaching in a synagogue. He's preaching to people who know the Bible. They hear it every week. And yet those four words, "they knew him not." We saw the context of his sermon, verses 14 to 16. Last week we looked at the content of his sermon, verses 17 to 41, and all three points that Paul gives in this message that he is preaching have to do with Jesus Christ. Verses 17 to 25, the passage we looked at last week is introduced in verse 16 by the phrase, "Men of Israel and ye that fear God." And that's preparation for Christ. The Jews were awaiting the Messiah. Paul preaches the Old Testament because the Old Testament is preparation for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And without going through all seven points that I gave you last week, let me just give you the last two. Verses 21 to 23, as Paul is preaching this, he is preaching about Israel's king, and one of those kings, David, is the Savior's forefather, a man after my own heart, by the name of David. And then verses 24 to 25, the Savior's forerunner was John the Baptist. And it says in verse 24 that before the Savior came, He was confronting men about their sin, as men today need to be confronted about their sin. And then in verse 25, after the Savior's coming, after he had baptized them, he says, listen, I am not he. I myself am not the Messiah. And so Paul gives that context, the preparation for Christ. Now today we're going to see the exposition of Christ. Verses 26 to 37. The exposition of Christ. That means to set forth the meaning of something, to give the intent, to expound something is to explain something in detail. And this is introduced here in verse 26. Men and brethren. You see, he's giving that phrase again, men. Earlier, verse 16, men of Israel. Here, men and brethren. Children of the stock of Abraham. And among you, whoever fears God. To you or to us, the word of this salvation literally was sent out. Both Jew and Gentile. The message is the same for all. There's not one gospel for the Jew and another gospel for the Gentiles, folks. There's not one message for those who live in America and those who live in Israel. It's the same gospel. There's not one message for whites and another message for blacks. Or yellow or brown. Same message for all. Same message whether you're rich or poor. Same gospel. And it's the same message for those who lived in the ancient world as those who live in the modern world. This gospel is for everybody. So verses 27 to 37 tell us how this salvation was sent out. And it's a very easy outline. Very easy. If you've got your outline in front of you, I encourage you to write this down under number one. Verses 27 to 28 deal with the death of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to the others here in just a moment. The death of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, it talks about the gospel. And then in verse 3 it says this. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He died for my sins. But here in verse 27, we see the ignorance of the judges. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. It says in the last part of verse 27, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. That word condemning is that they made a judgment. These are the people who judged Jesus. They condemned him. Who were they? These were the ones who dwelt at Jerusalem. Picture this, when Jesus was on this earth with his disciples, they came from Galilee, went down to Jerusalem. He kept telling his disciples, I'm going there to be crucified. They will kill the Son of Man. They will crucify him. These who dwelt at Jerusalem. These, their rulers, because they knew him not. Knew him not. The word for knew here is not the common word for knew or know. It has the idea of ignorant. Let me read it that way. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers because they were ignorant of him. Were ignorant of the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. This is a word never used of God. Is God ignorant of anything? It's never used of God. That you can never say God is or was ignorant. So that word that is used here is never used of God. We do read this in Matthew 7:23. After these people who will one day stand before the Lord, could be somebody here, who will stand before the Lord someday, and you tell him all the things you've done, and he may say this, depart from me, ye cursed. I never what? I never knew you. Three of the most horrifying words that anybody could ever hear is one day you could stand before the Lord and he would say, I never knew you. I never knew you. You can brag all day long or you can talk all day long about how you know the Lord. The question to me that I would like you to answer is this. Does he know you? Oh, he knows who you are. But do you have a relationship with him where he would say, I know him. I know her. He is mine. She is mine. I know her. I know him. So you may testify to the fact this morning that you know God. Question, does he know you? Does he know you? When Benjamin, our son, was a little boy, he was maybe 9 months, 10 months, maybe a year. My wife would talk about this. You're teaching him to obey us. And I can still picture this in my mind in the house we were living in at that time in Greenville, South Carolina. He went up to the bookshelf, and he was starting to pull some books off the shelf. And we said, no, Benjamin. Okay, now he was truly ignorant as to whether that was right or wrong. So that was an excusable ignorance because he needed to learn. But after we said no, now the next time he reached for the books, you tell me. Was that an excusable ignorance when he started for those books with his hand? Not excusable. No excuse. Why? He now knows. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. And it may take some discipline now. You disobeyed. Now there's got to be a consequence. You see, there's willful and excusable ignorance. You may be driving down the highway and you really didn't see that sign that said speed limit's 40 right here on 4th Street. You were doing 55. And the policeman stops you and says, did you know how fast you were going? Did you know the speed limit's 40? And you may honestly be able to say, no, officer, I did not know that it was 40. That's ignorance. That's an excuse. Excusable ignorance. And he may say, you know what? You're from out of town. You probably didn't know this. I'm going to let you off this time. But then the next day, you're driving the same place. The policeman's sitting right out here. By the way, I'll give you a secret. They sit out here by our sign. That doesn't make me slow down. I already slowed down. But they sit out here by our sign, and he's got his little thing, you know, that radar gun. And he stops you again. And you're going, oh, please, may it be a different policeman, not the one I saw yesterday. And you're going to try to plead it. You're going to try to plead ignorance again? No, now you know. This time when you broke the speed limit, it was a willful ignorance. Now listen, you got to think about where we're going with this. Because were these people who crucified Jesus, who heard about what the prophets said, every Sabbath they heard it. And yet they didn't know him. Adna e'o. They were ignorant. But I submit to you that it was a willful ignorance. Not an excusable ignorance. For some it was an excusable ignorance. Peter, in fact, refers to that. Would you go back to Acts chapter 3? Look at Peter's sermon and what he says in verses 17 and 18. Acts 3, 17 and 18. He's preaching to the very people who were living at the time that Jesus was crucified, some of whom probably crucified him, who were there saying, crucify him. Acts 3, 17. And now, brethren, I what not, I know that through what ye did it. You did it through ignorance. That's the same word you find in Acts 13 that we're looking at. As did also your rulers. I know that you probably did this through ignorance. Some of the people, it was excusable. Some of them, it was willful. You know, you think about the last days and how that the apostasy is already taking place and men are departing from the faith. Do you think that somebody just suddenly apostatizes? Somebody just all of a sudden says, no, I no longer believe in Jesus Christ. Somebody all of a sudden departs from the faith. Do you think that's sudden? You say, did they lose their salvation? No, they never knew him. They were willfully ignorant of Jesus Christ. They never had a relationship with him. My wife and I were, as we drove here this morning, she was talking about microwave Christians. That's her term. And I thought it was good. Microwave Christians. She was just talking about how years ago, people, when they had to go out and work for their food, they had to forage, they had to gather, they had to raise the chickens, they had to clean the chicken floor, they had to work hard for everything, and they didn't have weight problems as much back then. And they worked and they appreciated everything they worked for. She said, you know, it's like a lot of Christians. They never have to forage. They never take the time to dig in God's word. They never take the time to compare scripture with scripture. They never take notes in church. They never mark their Bible. They never work. And they don't appreciate what they have. Microwave Christians. Just throw it in the microwave. You don't even think about it. And you pop it out and you eat it. Rather than having to start a fire, get the stove hot. Willfully ignorant. You know what? You are willfully ignorant if you don't listen when the word of God is preached or taught. You're willfully ignorant. Oh, I know your ears are hearing things. And you know how you can choose to hear some things and reject other things? For example, if I give an illustration, I notice this every time, ears perk up. Because it might be something funny. Or it may be something that relates to me, but as soon as you go back into the Bible, you can almost see people with their remotes, turning the remote way down so that they no longer have to listen to what's being said. Willfully ignorant. Paul had to say a number of times in the New Testament, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Does this ring a bell? You ever read in the Bible, the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Then he goes in and talks about how the dead in Christ shall rise first, the rapture will come, Jesus Christ will come, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, if you are ignorant of it, after he told you not to be ignorant of it, that is willful ignorance. You are no longer with excuse. And one day you will stand before the Lord and you will give an account of every sermon you've heard, of every Sunday school lesson you've heard, and you will give an account of everything that you willfully rejected, even as you heard it. Let me ask you something, verse 20. I'm spending a lot of time on this because I thought, you know, if I have to preach the entire sermon on this one verse, I'll do it. Because this is a problem with so many Christians. Let me ask you, had these judges, I'm talking about these who dwelt in Jerusalem, verse 27, and their rulers, had they ever heard the voice of the prophets? Yes or no? Yes, that's what it says. Well, they've never heard Jeremiah's voice. What does Jeremiah's voice sound like? What it's talking about is the word of God. The word of God, ladies and gentlemen, is the voice of the prophets. Had they heard it? Time and again they'd heard it. In fact, Paul puts it this way. Look at it in verse 27. The voices of the prophets are read how often? Out loud, please. Every Sabbath. Every Sabbath they hear it. Every Sabbath. including the very Sabbath day that Paul says this, because what had just been read in their hearing. Go back to verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets. And yet, just like the Old Testament Israelites, they chose to ignore it. Because what has Paul proven in the previous verses? That everything these Old Testament prophets and the law was talking about is leading to Jesus Christ. They are preaching Jesus Christ. Moses in Genesis talks about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pictured in the book of Exodus. Jesus Christ is pictured in Leviticus and Numbers. He is pictured in Deuteronomy. He is Joshua of the Old Testament book of Joshua, because it means the same thing. Joshua is Jesus. It's Jesus. You go throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus is right there in Deuteronomy 18 when Moses said, God is going to raise up a prophet unto you just like me. You better listen to him. Go through the Old Testament. You go to the minor so-called prophets. They're talking about the Messiah who's coming. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The verse that the scribes and the Pharisees gave to King Herod when he says, where is the Christ child going to be born? Well, King Micah 5, 2 says, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, thou'll be little among the thousands of Judah. Yet out of he shall he come forth, whose goings forth have been from everlasting to everlasting. He was prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He's prophesied in Zechariah, Zephaniah, Haggai. He's throughout the Old Testament. They've heard it every week, and yet they don't know him. They're ignorant. And there are people who sit every Christian Sabbath, every Sunday. I'm going to say professing Christians. They sit out there with you. If they choose to come. And they still don't know. Is it because they've never heard? Well, no, every Sunday, every Sabbath, they've heard. But they're willfully ignorant. And one day they're going to stand before God, and maybe they'll say, but I didn't know. He'll say, no, you knew. You heard Pastor Unruh preach that many times. You heard your Sunday school teacher, Dave Terrain, teach that. You heard Miss Megan Pierce teach that in junior church. When you were a child, you chose to stay ignorant. And that's when they hear from him, depart from me. I never knew you. There was no relationship. So like these people in this synagogue, you can hear the preaching every week. And you hear it so often that you no longer listen. You hear because mom and dad make you come. And you ignore. No excuse. What's interesting here is this. They have fulfilled what the prophets wrote about in condemning him. The way commentators put it this way is they were unwitting. They did not intend to fulfill the Bible in this negative way. These same people, these who dwell in Jerusalem, these same rulers, did not intend to fulfill the Bible, but they did. The Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be crucified. But because they didn't listen to what the prophets were saying, because they would never properly apply it, they went ahead and fulfilled the very scripture that will condemn them. I wonder how many weekly hear the word in a Bible preaching church, yet unwittingly turn someone else from the faith. But how you sit and listen. I wonder how many people unwittingly help prepare this world for the Antichrist. Jesus said this in Luke 17, "It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Like Elimas had just done earlier on in this chapter, who tried to turn the deputy from the faith. And some professing Christians, I submit to you, are guilty of that same thing. So you see the ignorance of the judges. Then you see in verse 28, the injustice of the judgment. The injustice of the judgment. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Why? Slain for what? He was completely innocent. He was the pure Son of God, without sin. And yet they condemned him. Jesus did no more than claim to be the person he actually was. No cause of death. And yet they clamored for his execution. It was murder, plain and simple. They murdered him. The injustice of the judgment. And so you read in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Because he didn't deserve to die. And yet he willingly gave himself for us. He died for your sin. Number two, verse 29, we see the burial. The burial. The death, the burial. Verse 29. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree." That word tree is the word for wood. They took him down from the wooden cross and laid him in a sepulcher. Do you think he really died? You see, there's unbelievers. The modernists back in the early 1900s used to talk about something called the swoon theory. He just looked like he died on the cross. They took him and laid him in that tomb and it was cool in there and that revived him. Boy, anything they can come up with to deny what the Bible says. Anything to deny what the Bible says so that they have an excuse, they think. He died. He was buried. There's a Roman soldier who could tell you, no, he was dead. I took my spear and I thrust it into his side. He didn't move when I did. And on top of that, blood and water gushed out. Oh, he died. He died. And we know that because, number one, he was crucified. It says when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. In other words, this crucifixion was written that this would take place, and they fulfilled it. It's called a tree. He died on a tree because this is emphasizing the connection with the Old Testament. Because it's the Old Testament says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And he took our curse upon him. To a Jew, the most horrible way to die was with crucifixion. But it wasn't just because it was crucifixion. It's because there's a curse on the person who was crucified. A God-given curse. He that is hanged is accursed of God, it says in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." No wonder Philippians 2:8 is expressed this way, that Jesus Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was crucified. Secondly, he was interred. They laid him in a sepulcher. He was interred. What they did to Jesus had been written. It had been prophesied. They are simply completing what had been written of him. Unwittingly. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb, all the others said, "There he goes. He's in the tomb. We're done with him. We'll never see him again." That's the way we feel about anybody who dies, a loved one. They're gone. I'll never see them again. And that's what they no doubt thought. They laid him in a sepulcher, in a tomb, to emphasize the reality of his death. But it also emphasizes our third point this morning. Not just was he Did he die? Was he buried? Thirdly, the resurrection. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. His resurrection. They washed their hands and said, we're done with him. Four things about his resurrection. Number one, it was paranormal. Paranormal means beyond the range of normal experience or even scientific explanation. You can't explain it. How can someone who died rise again from the dead? That's paranormal. That's beyond science. This one simple statement, verse 30, but God. But God raised him from the dead. That one simple statement expresses how God overcame everything the murderers did. They did not do away with him. In fact, they murdered him. And since God raised him from the dead, they're going to face him again. They're going to face him again. How do we know that God raised him from the dead? Number two, because his resurrection was personal. Not only paranormal, it was personal. Look at verse 31. And he was seen. I'm going to add the word personally here. He was seen personally many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses, his witnesses unto the people. When he raised from the dead, it was not some phantom. It was not some spirit. Even the disciples at one point thought, he must be a spirit. Thomas, put your finger into my side. Touch my hands. And Thomas said, my Lord, my God. He didn't pretend to rise from the dead. He appeared to his disciples in person. They were now personal and public witnesses to his resurrection and his messiahship. Paul is not relating some wishful thinking or some kind of an unverified story. These synagogue listeners can go on thinking, just like those who had crucified him. They can go on thinking, he doesn't even exist. We did away with him. But when you don't ignore the prophets, you will realize that you will face the very one you murdered. Imagine me telling you, let's say you murdered somebody, and imagine me telling you, that guy you murdered, I saw him down the street the other day. What? Yeah, I saw him. Would you kind of be looking behind you everywhere you went? Would you be kind of looking around the corner? You say, well, God doesn't take vengeance. You know what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8? That when he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Jew, as these people were, imagine you're in a synagogue. Imagine I'm Paul preaching the sermon. And you're sitting there as a Jew and thinking, we as the Jews crucified him. And you revere the scriptures. And this is in fulfillment of the scriptures. Look at verses 32 and 33, because his resurrection was not only paranormal and personal, it was promised. Verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul says, this we declare. So Paul is adding his voice to that of the witnesses in verse 31. Now he says, we. They witnessed his resurrection. Paul did too, by the way. He spoke to him on the road to Damascus. And notice what it's called there in verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings. That is the word for gospel. We declare unto you the gospel, the fulfillment of the promise made to our fathers is good news because it comes down to you, his children. This promise was made hundreds of years before. The covenant that God made with Abraham, your father, in Genesis 17. The covenant that God made with David, your first good king, 2 Samuel chapter 7. All of that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Know what it says there in verse 33, last part of verse 33. God said, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This is an oft-quoted passage from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. That's where it's first written. You'll see it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 quoted there. You'll see that all throughout the New Testament. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That does not imply that on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he became God's son. That's heresy. How long has Jesus been God's son? Eternity past. He has always been God's son. That has been true throughout eternity. So he did not become God's son. According to Romans chapter 1, 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be so. In other words, his resurrection announces to the world, see, he is the Son of God. And today it is declared, he is designated as the Son of God. When Jesus suffered, he not only learned obedience, Hebrews 5:8, he proved his obedience. Philippians 2:8 says he became obedient unto death. Then being raised by the power of God, he entered, and I'm quoting from F.F. Bruce right now, he entered into the full exercise of all the prerogatives implied by his sonship. And that's why you'll read this in Philippians 2. Right after it talks about how he became obedient unto death, it says this in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. I would almost do this, but some of us are too old to stand up right now. Almost have everybody get up and show your knee, because that knee, every knee. Everybody do this. Everybody just take your hands, put them on your knees. I don't want you to forget this. That's why I'm having you do something that you kind of think is stupid. Put your hands on your knees. Listen, those knees you're touching, one day will bow. Every knee shall bow. I would have you stick your tongues out, but that's not nice. Because every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, every tongue. So you may claim to be ignorant of him today, but your knee's going to bow. And you will confess. His resurrection was not only paranormal, personal, promised. Look at verses 34 to 37. His resurrection is permanent. His resurrection is permanent. You see, verse 34, there was no return to corruption. When somebody dies, what begins? I hate to be morbid this morning, but the verse 34 talks about, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. What is that corruption? That's decomposition. I read this week, I was looking this up. And how soon after death does corruption take place? And it said, within minutes. Within minutes. Because the blood is deprived of oxygen and the cells begin breaking down immediately. But did you see what it says about Jesus? As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. That word no more, that phrase no more, you see that? Now no more is a double negative. A double negative. And how do I express a double negative? Does anybody remember this? There ain't no way. See, ain't and no, double negative. No, never speak that way, guys. Teens, that's improper. But in Greek, it's proper. They do it to emphasize something. Now, let me read it that way. As concerning that he raised them up from the dead, ain't no way he will return to corruption. Absolutely no decomposition that he will return to as all dead things and people experience. You see, everybody who was ever raised from the dead in the Old Testament returned to corruption. Everybody who was raised in the New Testament that Jesus was raised from the dead returned to corruption. Jesus, never. Now this I find exciting. Jesus will never die again. We truly serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he lives, whatever men may say. We serve a risen Savior. You say, Pastor, this isn't Easter. Listen, we can preach on the resurrection any time of the year. It's every Sunday. He lives. He's living and he is coming again. When those disciples saw him ascend up into heaven and those two men stood by them saying, why look ye up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. He's coming again. I will give you the sure mercies or the sure kindnesses that I showed to David, is what Paul is quoting from Isaiah 55 verse 3 in the last part of verse 34 here. No return to corruption. His resurrection is permanent. But number two, this is the part that I've really had to think about. Verses 35 to 37, no release into corruption. He never was released into corruption. His body never decomposed, ever. There was no decomposition. Everyone who dies is released into corruption, but not Jesus. Paul argues in verse 35, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. That literally means this, was put to sleep. I love that phrase because every Christian who dies, whether violent, however it dies, however they die, every Christian is put to sleep by God. So David was put to sleep. And was laid unto his fathers. And what did he see? What did his body experience? Corruption. So Paul argues there in verse 35 that what Psalm 16:10 says, verse 35, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's a quote from Psalm 16:10. That what happened to David never happened to Jesus. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Unlike Jesus, David's body did undergo decomposition. You go back to Acts 2:29, and Peter, when he's preaching, says this about David's body. He says, it's still over there. It's almost like he's pointing in the direction of the tomb of David's body, whose body is still with us. Read it, Acts 2:29. His body is still there. David served his own generation by the will of God. But he was put to sleep. And when he was put to sleep, he was added to all the others who had died, all his fathers, and they all saw corruption. But Jesus, as only he could do, serves all generations and never saw corruption. Paul will later, when he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the longest chapters in his writings, he will defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he will show how that relates to our future resurrection. You see, if Christ did not rise from the dead, neither shall we. But if, since he rose from the dead as believers, so will we. I like to read verse 37 and then jump down to verse 30. Excuse me. I like to read verse 30 first and then verse 37 together. Go back to verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 37. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Would you understand and agree with me that Jesus died for your sin? Would you this morning understand and agree with me that he was buried? Yes. Would you this morning understand and agree with me that God raised him up the third day? Yes. That's not enough. That's not enough. Wait, the Bible says if I believe it. But I use the words understand and agree. This is the place most people find themselves. Oh, I understand that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. In fact, I agree with that as a fact. But believing includes that third element. Depend. Let me ask you now. The fact that Jesus died for your sins, are you depending on that? Could I hear your answer? Are you depending on that? The fact that he was buried and rose again, are you depending on that? See, if you're depending on that, that's salvation. Yes, I understand it, and you need to understand it. And yes, you agree, and you need to agree. But you need to depend on it. You see, that's the word believe. I am believing into that. I am not believing that I can do anything to save myself. I am not believing, understanding, agreeing, and depending. None of that for what I do. It's what Jesus did for me. He died for my sin. He was buried. He rose again. But here, they knew him not. Jesus said when he appeared to John in the book of Revelation, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And then it says, Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Those are the words of Jesus. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. Would you bow your heads? With that in mind, Christ died for you. You may agree with that. You may understand that. You may have heard that from week to week. But folks, unless you respond volitionally, unless you respond with your will, unless you choose to depend on that fact and him alone, you are on your way to hell.